If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14, John 14. I have not yet gotten to the point where I can praise God for the GPS system in my car. It has gotten me lost as many times as it has led me to my destination. I'm sure that's got nothing to do with me, but in any case, I still can appreciate the technology involved. Somewhere in space, there is a satellite that picks out my car from all the others on the road and knows where I want to go and envisions all the possible ways of getting there and then tells some very strange-sounding lady to relay that information to me so that I can arrive at the right place, usually. It's truly remarkable, and for the most part, it's really very helpful. Because when you're driving a car, it's good to know where you are going. The knowledge of how to get from one place to another is very valuable information. There is no greater information in all the world than knowing how to get from earth to heaven. Or to put it in more theological terms, how to get from death to life. How to go from darkness to light. Or how to move from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Everyone on this planet is on a journey. We are all headed somewhere. And according to Jesus, there are only two possible destinations. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The first destination Jesus mentions he calls destruction. It means eternal condemnation and damnation in the literal and real place the Bible calls hell. The only other alternative, Jesus says, is life. Eternal life. A life of joy and blessing in the presence of God forever. And everyone is headed for one or the other of these destinations. Without exception, no one is excluded. There is no purgatory. There is no nirvana. There is no just falling asleep and not ever waking up again. You will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. But if the way that leads to life is narrow, as Jesus said that it is, how do we find it? In this world that tells us that there are many ways that lead to heaven. Well, that's a major problem today. For the first 1900 years of Christianity, the evangelical church knew the answer to that question. It was a basic tenet of true Christianity that belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was the sole requirement for everlasting life. That was the absolute truth of God's word. But today, not only do adherents of false religions and members of the cults and agnostics and atheists not believe this truth, but many within the so-called evangelical church question the validity of Christ's claim to be the only way to God. The effect of religious pluralism is causing havoc in many evangelical churches. The argument today is that God is tolerant. God is open-minded. God is so loving to all people so that even someone who has never heard the gospel or never even heard the name of Jesus can still be saved by sincerely following whatever they think is truth. Being kind and doing good for others will certainly help you as long as you are faithful and sincerely follow whatever spiritual light you might have received. Unfortunately, this thinking is becoming more and more prevalent among some very well-known evangelical pastors and leaders. They are teaching that sinners can be saved without hearing the name of Jesus or having any understanding of who he is or what he has done. And this, of course, ultimately leads to universalism, whereby anybody can be saved simply by living according to their understanding of the truth. How did we ever get to this place? Well, it's happened because the church of the latter 20th century and thus far into the 21st century has failed to stand on the authority of God's word alone and has replaced God's truth with man's humanistic, self-centered philosophies. The pluralism of our culture accuses the true church of being exclusive and narrow-minded in its claim that Christ is the only way of salvation. And such exclusive demeanor is anathema in our culture. You can say and believe and do just about anything else, but don't you say, "We have the only way to heaven." You can't say that in our culture today. As a result, many churches are rewriting its theology to please the culture rather than God. Public opinion polls confirm this view. A recent poll by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life found that 57%, more than half, of evangelical Christians are willing to accept that theirs might not be the only way of salvation. 57% think that there surely must be other ways that people can get to heaven other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's evangelicals. The church is clearly becoming more tolerant of the culture, and in the minds of many believers, that's a good thing. How can you be so arrogant, the culture says to the church, so as to believe that only Christians deserve to go to heaven? But biblical Christianity does not teach that only Christians deserve to go to heaven. Christianity teaches that no one deserves to go to heaven unless and until they come through the narrow gate that leads to everlasting life. But how do you find that narrow gate? When even the Bible says that it is so remote, it is so well hidden among the many other roads available to people that only a few are going to find it. If all religious systems in the world have their own way of entering into eternal life, how can anyone be sure that the road they are traveling is the right one? The one that will lead to life. There must be a marker along the highway of life. There must be a sign pointing in the right direction. There must be an infallible GPS. John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This memorable passage of God's word was spoken by Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. He is meeting one last time with his disciples, who, even after spending 3 years in the constant presence of the Lord Jesus, are thoroughly confused about all that is about to take place. They had staked their lives on the belief that Jesus was going to establish a great new kingdom of power and might. And of course, in their understanding, they were going to have significant leadership roles in that kingdom. But recent events, including the instruction given by Jesus himself, are raising many questions in their troubled hearts. And perhaps the chief cause of their concern and confusion was the Lord's revelation that he was soon going to leave them. How is this possible? He was the king of this new kingdom. The king needs to be with his kingdom in order to lead and to rule. How could he leave now? And where was he going? Jesus speaks to comfort them, to explain to them where he is going. And it begins, first of all, by asserting his deity with the disciples. He says that since they believe in God, they should also believe in him. The disciples believed in God. They knew that God was the God of the Old Testament. They understood that. Jesus says, well, then you should have no trouble believing or trusting in me since I and the Father are one. So if you believe in God, and you do, then believe also in me. Jesus is saying he is the equal with God the Father. And then Jesus explains to them in verse 2 where he is going. And he says, I am going to my Father's house. Interesting to see what some of the commentators say about that phrase, but the most obvious explanation of the phrase is that Jesus was going to the place where his Father dwelt, which would be heaven. He describes heaven as a place containing many rooms or many dwelling places. And you would think that Jesus would go on to explain something of the glory and the wonder and the beauty of heaven, but he doesn't do that in this passage because that's not what he's really concerned about. His intent here is to assure the disciples of the more pertinent idea that in heaven there will be enough room for them and for everyone whom God wants to be there. And so he says that in this heaven in which God the Father dwells, there are many rooms, many dwelling places. There's plenty of room for you. There will be room enough in heaven for all of God's elect. And then Jesus shares this word of comfort. He said to them, "If I am going through all the work of preparing a place for you, don't you think that I will come again and take you with me so that you can be in that place?" Doesn't that make sense? I'm not going to leave you forever. I'm going to prepare this place for you, and then I will come back and take you to that place. And then Jesus adds, "And you know the way to where I am going." But the disciples are clueless. They have no understanding of what Jesus is talking about. So finally, Thomas speaks up and asks the question that everyone was thinking. "Lord, we don't even know where you are going. How can we possibly know the way? If we don't even know where it is that you're going." That may have been the most important question ever asked in human history, because it gives Jesus the opportunity to answer with this explosive truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You've heard that verse 100 times. What is Jesus really saying in this monumental statement? A couple of things. Number one, Jesus is not saying that since he has now come, he should be added to all the other religious teachers of history as though Jesus were just another way to God. That is not what he is saying. You have to trust me on this. The language that John uses here is the epitome of exclusivity. Jesus categorically says, No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not one among many. Jesus is the only way to God. Second, Jesus is not saying that to find God, you must follow in the way that he went. Now, stay with me on this one. Jesus is not saying that to find God, you must follow in the way that Jesus went. In other words, Jesus is not simply a trailblazer establishing a path that others were to follow. It's not as though Jesus laid out some path that gets to heaven and then says, "Okay, here's where you start. Now work your way through this path and you'll get to heaven." That's not what he is saying. That's not what this verse means. Jesus says, "I am the way." You see the difference? He's not pointing us to some road that you literally have to walk down. Jesus says, "I am the way." You come to God only through the person of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Jesus did not only say that he was the way, but he also said that he was the truth and the life. And each of those three terms, way, truth, and life, have equal weight in this verse. So you cannot translate verse 6 as, I am the way that leads to truth and life, or something like that. That's not what it's saying. This verse is describing who Jesus is. He says, I am first the embodiment of how we get to the Father. I am the way. He says, secondly, that he was the truth of God in bodily form. That's the whole meaning of that word logos, the word in John 1:1. All of God's truth is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the physical embodiment of all God's truth. And third, Jesus is saying he is the life of God because he is one with God. He is the equal of God. And so God's life comes through Jesus Christ and then to those who believe on him. Only because Jesus is the truth and the life can he be the way to get to heaven. Do you understand all that? Does that make sense to you? Jesus is not some winding trail that you walk down in the pathway of life. Jesus is the way. D.A. Carson, who is a wonderful Bible teacher, in his commentary on John, he wrote a sonnet to describe what Jesus is saying here. And I don't usually read poetry, and sometimes find it difficult to follow, and you may feel the same way, but I thought this was really good. This is a sonnet. It's written in poetic form, so you need to listen. But this describes what Jesus is saying in the first part of this verse. Remember now, Jesus is the speaker, although this is D.A. Carson who's writing, but Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail, that you may simply follow my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize that's cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, the sum of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My way takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other plan is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. That phrase in the middle is the key. Your way to God is not my way. Me. The way that Jesus is describing himself. When he says, I am the way, he is saying, I have done all the work of salvation. I went to Gethsemane and suffered there the night before the crucifixion. I died on the cross. I suffered the rejection of men. I suffered separation from the Father. I bore all the sins of the world in my body. You haven't done that. You couldn't do that. But that's what's necessary for salvation. So Jesus says, I am the way. You come through me. Not just following some vague Christian path or something. Jesus is the way. Coming to God means we embrace, we believe, we commit our lives to all that Jesus is and did on the cross. Jesus is not simply someone pointing the way to us. Jesus is the way. You must receive Jesus. You must commit your life to Him, and He will take you to God. Well, but the question still remains. How can Jesus make this claim? What about the world's other religious teachers? Can't they make a claim for being the path that leads to God and to life eternal? What makes Jesus the only way to God? So let me wrap this up by sharing with you five reasons why only Jesus can claim to be the way to God. Number one, Christ alone was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Since Jesus did not have a human father, he was born without a sin nature, so that he could be fully God and fully man in one person. No other person in all of human history was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin mother. So only Christ qualifies to be the Savior. Number two, Christ alone is the incarnate God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word, is God. The Bible argues that the Savior of the world had to meet the righteous demands of a holy God. No other sacrifice would have atoned for the sins of men other than the death of the God-man, the incarnate Christ. God in the flesh is the only one who could have died to atone for man's sins. Number three, Christ alone lived a perfect and sinless life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament tells us that an animal that was to be used for sacrifice had to be perfect and without blemish. But Jesus is the only one in all of human history who lived a perfectly sinless life. There is no one else who could qualify to be our Savior. Number four, Christ alone died as a substitute for our sins. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Since the wages of sin is death, every sinner ought to have died for his own disobedience to God. But even our own death could not atone for our sins. Jesus alone took our penalty upon himself, and by his death on the cross, he becomes our substitute for those who put their trust in him. He died in our place. He died in your place. He bore your judgment. No one else ever did that for you. No one else could have done it for you. Christ alone qualifies to be the Savior. And finally, Christ alone rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. Acts 2:22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Listen, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." You saw all of this. "As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Christ's resurrection from the grave demonstrates that his atoning work on the cross accomplished the full payment for our sin and gives us complete victory over sin today. No other religious leader ever came alive from the grave. That's the one amazing, uncontested truth of Christianity. Jesus Christ is alive today. Therefore, only Jesus qualifies to be the way to God. We read about it again at the beginning of the service. Peter said, "There is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The way to God is not through a church, not through any church. No church has the authority to dispense eternal life to anyone. The way to God is not through personal beliefs that you happen to think make sense. You may be listening to some of the folks on the TV or read some things on the internet that throw out all kinds of ideas about what's important in life today, and you may put some of that together and say, "Well, that's good. I think I'll believe that. That'll get me to heaven." The way to God is not by being born into a Christian family or in a Christian nation. Can't rely upon what your mother or your father did. That's not going to help you in terms of your own salvation. You have to decide personally what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. The way to God is not to follow the crowd, the consensus of the culture, because Jesus said most of them are wrong anyway. They're on the wrong way. They're on this broad way that's leading to destruction. And there are many, many, many times more people on the broad way than on the narrow way. So why follow the crowd? Because they're all headed in the wrong direction. The way to God is not through mystical or even supernatural religious experiences. That's a big one today. You know, give me something that I can see. Show yourself, God, in some miraculous way. Do something in my life. Give me something that's different from everybody else. I mentioned to the folks in Sunday school this morning that in January we're going to start a study in the book of Revelation. It is amazing in Revelation, after all the spectacular signs that God does during the tribulation, that the people still do not believe in God. You're not going to be saved by some religious, mystical experience. The only way to Jesus, the only way to God is Jesus, the only Savior, the only Redeemer. Now listen, folks, this is incredibly important. This is incredibly important. You can be wrong about a lot of things that will not severely damage your eternal soul. You may have questions with other Christians about the timing of the rapture, for example. You may have a different understanding of what is the best form of church government. You may believe that it's okay for Christians to be baptized by a method different from what we believe. None of that's going to affect your eternal destination. You can be wrong about some things without severe eternal damage to your soul, but you can't be wrong about the gospel. You can't be wrong about how to get to heaven, how to have a relationship with God. You cannot be wrong about that, because there is only one way. And if you are trusting anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, you are putting your hope in a false hope that will not save you in the end. And you may think you're doing all the right things and following the right path and doing what someone says you need to do. The only way to the joy of eternal life and the presence of God Himself is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the only way. He is the perfect way to God, and there is no other. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I thank you that the Word of God makes this issue of the essence of the gospel so very plain and clear. There's no ambiguity in Scripture. The Scriptures do not hold out the possibility that there may be other ways to heaven and to God. Instead, Scripture tells us without apology for a moment that there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And despite what the world may be telling us, and even some renowned religious leaders, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. No one. It is an exclusive claim, but it is the truth of your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that every one of us here this morning understands the importance of putting our trust in what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. We need to understand who he is. We need to understand what he did on the cross. And by that gracious work of faith in our hearts, we need to accept Jesus and be assured of life in heaven someday. This is certainly not the popular teaching of the world today, Father. But we don't want necessarily to be popular. We want to be obedient to your word. So speak these truthful words to the hearts of everyone who are here this morning, Father. And if they need to come to you for salvation, pray that you would draw them to yourself in your good time. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I was thinking this week about some of the great Christological passages in the Word of God. Christological simply meaning those passages that really focus on the Lord Jesus. And I want to read for you one of the greatest in the New Testament. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful passage describing our Savior. I want you to just think for a moment about those last couple of verses. Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, because he left heaven, because he became a man, because he sacrificed himself, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross, God says some things are going to happen. First of all, God has highly exalted him. And Jesus was received back into heaven, where he sits today at the right hand of God the Father. He did all the work that God wanted him to do. Father brought him back to take his place in heaven. Secondly, God bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Jesus has a special name God the Father gave to him. Third, God says, someday every knee will bow before the one who has that name. You notice it says every knee will bow. So this is not something that's describing true believers who are going to fall down and worship before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the picture we're to see here. Every knee will bow before him someday. That is, there is coming a day when Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and at the proper time, all of the earth's people are going to stand before Jesus Christ, saved and unsaved, and they will bow. There's that praise and adulation from all men, whether they know him as Savior or not. And God will force them to do that. And they will bow the knee to Jesus. They will bow the knee, every one of them will bow the knee before Jesus. And every tongue will confess that name that God gave to his Son. Everyone, saved or unsaved alike, again, will bow before Jesus. What is that name? Jesus is the Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign over everything. He's the king. And God is telling us here that is coming a day in the future where everyone, every human being, is going to acknowledge that before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not an acknowledgement of salvation. This is not something done. God will cause all men to someday acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He deserves that praise from all men. He is the only Savior. He is the only Master. He is the only King. There is no other way by which men and women can be saved. It is only through Jesus. And whether you acknowledge it in this life and thus experience the salvation that God promises and live the rest of your life in a relationship where God is your sovereign and Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master of your life, and you enjoy true salvation in this life, or whether you continue to live in your own sin and die without Christ, you will stand before Jesus Christ as Lord and acknowledge that he is the Lord, the Master, the King. But it'll be too late for you at that point. It'll be too late. And you will then take your place in that eternal place of condemnation that the Bible describes as hell. Point is that everybody someday will understand. And they will acknowledge only way to God. For some, it's going to be way too late. But they will know it. And one of the realities of hell is going to be the fact that people are going to live there in that misery forever and ever and ever, finally understanding that Jesus was the way. And they rejected it. Too late to do anything about it at that point. It's not too late right now. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, confession of your sin, or if you are living out there in some kind of a fantasy land thinking that, well, I can just follow one of the other ways to heaven. I'll get there eventually. All roads lead to the same place. You are very, very much mistaken. And you need to come to Jesus Christ. Come as we conclude our service or after the service and talk to me and get that matter settled in your heart today.